Have you ever seen a courtroom drama unfold? Personally, I conjure up images of How to Get Away with Murder, 12 Angry Men, really anything written by John Grisham, maybe Legally Blonde. I hear some yeses. Now, I'm sure the lawyers in the room get a very different image to me. But across these vastly different representations of a courtroom, there tends to be a few similarities, right? There's a crime, or for all the defence lawyers, an alleged crime. This leads to an arrest, followed by charges and the eventual trial, with a prosecution, a defence, a judge, and maybe even a witness. And this is what we see in tonight's passage. Welcome to the first trial of the New Testament Church. And let me introduce you to the players. So let's start with the accused. That is Peter and John. They were Jesus' disciples for 3 years. They witnessed his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And these uneducated fishermen will also stand in the role of defence attorney. Not my first choice of lawyer, but we'll see how they do. And then we have the prosecution, who also fulfill the role of the judge. And yes, this is a little different to a 21st century court. So the prosecution and judge are the Jewish authorities, and they are the highest authority for Jews while still being under Roman rule. They were meant to keep the peace and enforce God's law. And this group of religious men was made up of different groups, let's call them denominations, of the Jewish faith. They comprised predominantly of Sadducees, who were the Jewish elite, right? It was the high priest and his family. They were the wealthy people of the time. And then we've got the Pharisees and the scribes. And now, if some of the names of the Jewish authority in verse 6 sound familiar, that's because they were involved in the arrest of Jesus. So if you look at John 18, verses 12 to 13... Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Anyone else having deja vu? Okay, back to the law court. We also have a witness, and it is the crippled beggar from Acts 3. He was paralyzed, but was healed by Peter and John. And now the man who couldn't walk is standing in front of them all. Which brings us to the alleged crime and charges. The Jewish authorities' official question to Peter and John is in verse 7. It says, "By what power or what name did you do this?" By whose authority did you do this? Now, people differ on what the this actually is. You know, is it about the healing or is it the preaching? Both in chapter 3. Perhaps it's a double barrel question, but in the end, it's all the same, right? The question is, whose authority do Peter and John fall and act under? Who's in charge? From a legal standpoint, the Jewish authorities are probably taking this from Deuteronomy 13, chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. So the healing being a sign or wonder and the preaching that follows. So it says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you may not have known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Was the crippled man's healing a hoax? Or was he healed through another spirit, not through the God of Israel? And this offence could result in a death penalty. Now, the question of a faked healing is unlikely. So if you can put your memory back to 2 weeks ago, if you were here, in Acts 3, verse 2, it says, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And then in Acts 4:22, we know him to be 40 years old. So he wasn't an unknown man. The people in Jerusalem knew who he was, and he'd probably been begging at the same gate, which was a busy thoroughfare, for decades. It couldn't really be a hoax. So, did Peter and John call on other spirits or pagan gods for this wonder? And importantly, are they persuading the people through their preaching to follow other gods? If it wasn't a hoax, if the crippled man isn't faking it, then by whose authority was this man healed? That's the official question. Unofficially, we see two concerns that the priests, captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees really paid attention to. And so in Acts 4, verse 2, it says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. First, Peter and John were teaching the people. And secondly, their content was about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Now, teaching was the role of many of these Jewish authorities. They were the religious leaders. They should be the ones teaching about God. And what Peter and John were teaching went against the beliefs of many of the Sadducees. The Sadducees in particular didn't believe in spiritual manifestations. No angels, no evil spirits, and definitely no resurrection of the dead. So there was a theological difference with the Sadducees. But let me just point out, not the Pharisees, just the Sadducees. But resurrection of the dead was a particularly sore spot for those in charge. You see, there had been others who had preached resurrection of the dead, and they had attempted to overthrow the ruling Roman Empire. And the Sadducees and those in power did not want any trouble from the Romans. They had a good working relationship with the Romans. As long as they kept the Jewish people, you know, kept the peace and they didn't cause any trouble, then the Romans kind of left them alone. But one man's peace is another man's collaboration. So there'd been revolts. And so this is what Peter and John have walked into. And they should have been intimidated. Their prosecutors were everything they were not. They were highly educated, specifically in the law and how to defend it. They were wealthy. They were influential. In this group of people was the top strata of Jewish society. Peter and John should have been intimidated. But we see in verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that the Spirit had left him after Acts 2, but another manifestation of the Spirit which emboldened Peter to speak and to speak well. And what's Peter's defence? Well, he preaches a sermon. If you see in verses 9 to 12, Peter calls them on the absurdity of the court case, that one of their own people was shown the ultimate kindness by being healed, by being relieved of the physical, social, and economic horror of his life. And this court ignores the miracle, ignores the kindness of being healed in order to accuse those responsible for it. Peter then goes further in his defence and he says everything the Jewish authorities did not want to hear. He proclaims authority in the name of Jesus Christ, who despite being killed by the very Jewish authority standing before him, was resurrected by none other than the God of Israel. And it's only through the name of Jesus, the Messiah, that salvation can be found. Can you imagine what the authorities are thinking right now? The audacity of these guys? But what can they do? The miracle is proven. Peter and John are proclaiming the work to be the work of God, and people are praising God for it. There is no law the authorities can hold Peter and John on. In verse 16, it says, everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign and we cannot deny it. And then in verse 21, the people were praising God for what had happened. How different the crowd is when you compare it to the trial of Jesus. So there was nothing to hold them on. But the Jewish authorities didn't want Peter and John to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. The authorities had seen the miracle, heard the explanation, but they were unmoved. They will not change. They will not see God's work in this, and instead threaten Peter and John to stay quiet. And how do Peter and John respond? Verses 19 to 20. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. There is a greater authority than the Jewish leaders or the Roman Empire, and it is God. While the Jewish authorities have seen and heard and dismissed, Peter and John have seen and heard and obey. So here are a few take-home thoughts. First, persecution and opposition are promised. For those in this auditorium who are Christians, have you reconciled yourself to the promise of persecution? See 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Matthew 10, verses 16 to 18. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. So if those promises aren't enough, you can also look at the Old Testament, where we see so many of the prophets of God who suffered opposition from an unwilling people. Think of Jeremiah, Elijah, Zechariah, and many others who were rejected, ridiculed, incarcerated, and killed. In today's passage, we see the first trial against Christians, which continues throughout the New Testament, and it gets worse. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen arrested and stoned to death. In Acts 12, James, the brother of John, is killed. Peter and Paul, they're just in and out of prison all the time until they are finally killed, as are most of the disciples. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus, the person who we desire to be like, who we want to be with. He was mocked, tortured, and killed by the very people he came to save. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Persecution is a reality of the Christian faith throughout history and even today. There are countries around the world where it is illegal or even a little bit difficult to be a Christian. And here I want to read an excerpt from an article written by Christine Kane, which I got from the Open Doors website, after she visited persecuted Christians in China. It says, all we know how to do is pray, they told me. All we know how to do is believe God. That's how we had revival in China when we were not allowed to carry the word of God. After listening to them share and seeing their faith, I looked at them and said straight out, I have no idea what I could teach you. Whatever it is you've got, I want. I want this revival fire I can take back to Australia and America and to the rest of the world. You can all lay hands on me and give me that kind of faith that says, I'm just going to believe God, that Jesus is who he says he is. The kind of faith that witnesses to my executioner on the way to my execution. I want that kind of faith that causes Jesus to marvel. They went on to tell me that this is what happens with persecution. One leader shared, you just have to know the Holy Spirit. You have to know Jesus and you have to believe for the fire and faith of God to be faithful to the end. While here in Australia, we probably won't face death or torture or loss of livelihood. But does that mean our reliance on God should be any less? Our courage to stand up and speak about what we have seen and heard, to obey God? Or will we fear the judgment of the authorities, friends, family, co-workers, classmates, strangers. We need to continue to pray for those being persecuted for their faith. And we need to pray that we will be able to stand persecution if and when it comes. Pray that we can say to our persecutors, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him. You be the judges. Another thing to note is that God continues to work through persecution, and he does amazing things when we obey him. See Acts 4:4, and this is after Peter and John have been arrested. It says, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to 5,000. Persecution and opposition don't stop the spread of the gospel. In fact, you see throughout history, persecution produces an increase in Christians. As Tertullian explained, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When faced with persecution, the only Christians left are those with a real deep faith, the ones who learn quickly to rely on God because there's nothing and no one else. I want to read another excerpt from a different Open Doors article. Wang Mingdao was sentenced to a further 22 and a half years in jail, many of which were spent in solitary confinement. When I was put in jail, I was devastated. I was an evangelist, he said. Wang Mingdao realised he could actually preach down the pit toilet in the corner of his cell, as all the sewage pipes were linked and sound carried to them. He decided to make this his preaching platform, and over 7 years he converted 96 people. I had no Bible, no pulpit, no audience, no pen and paper. I could do nothing. Nothing except get to know God. And for 20 years, that was the greatest relationship I have ever known. God works in and through us, no matter the circumstances. But what is it about Jesus that means a person would endure persecution, endure 22 years in jail? In that last article about Wang Mingdao, we find out he was told he could go free if he signed a confession saying he wasn't a Christian and promised not to preach about God. So he signed it and he was let go. He walked out of the prison. He got to the gate and realised he'd made a terrible mistake. So naturally, he turned around, walked back inside, said, please tear up that confession, take me back. And then he went and served 22 and a half years in prison. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter uses an Old Testament quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, to highlight how the Jewish authorities responded to Jesus. They saw and heard Jesus. They saw his miracles, heard his teaching, and yet had him crucified. See, Jesus is the cornerstone, right? The stone that the walls rest on and rely on. So I couldn't find a good picture of a cornerstone. So instead, I went for a similar structural thing and found a keystone. The keystone is that central stone right at the top of the archway. It needs to be the perfect size to fit in there. If it's too small, it will topple. If it's too big, it won't fit in there. And without it, you won't have an archway. That's Jesus. And Jesus, this cornerstone, was rejected by those in charge, those who should know better. They saw and heard all Jesus did, and still they didn't recognize the Messiah before them. It was the Saviour they were looking for, they were waiting for, and they still didn't recognise him. Then these same authorities, they saw the crippled man healed. They heard the proclamations of Peter and John, and still they hardened their hearts and refused to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Jesus as the name above every other name. Why? Because he was not the savior they were expecting. Jesus didn't fit their theology. He didn't fit their worldview. And if any of them did accept Jesus as Messiah, it would challenge the way they lived, how they did things, the influence they had, their place in society. It would all be under question. Perhaps you're not a Christian or you haven't really worked out this whole Jesus God thing. Can I ask, what's stopping you? What are you waiting for? I once asked a non-Christian what stopped him believing in God. And he said something like, I'd need to see Jesus standing before me. And I wondered, would it really? Would that change your mind? Because I know Jesus doesn't fit his lifestyle. He's seen miracles, he's seen the changes in me, and yet is unmoved. What would it take for you to call on the name of Jesus? There's something that these Jewish authorities didn't get that the persecuted Christians from the earlier articles did. Jesus is better than anything. He's better than any lifestyle, any relationship, any family, any job, any test score. He's better than any promise the world can make. From the outside, it can look like a colossal cost. But actually, once you know Jesus, it's a no-brainer. Jesus is our hope, our strength, and our salvation. Could you let go of your expectations of what or who you think Jesus should be and allow him into your life just as he is? As Lord, as Saviour, as the name above every other name.